Thank you, Mr. Bean. Good afternoon to everyone. And talking of Mr. Bean, I can appreciate that now that he's married, all of a sudden things have changed. The meals are there, and it's so comforting and relaxing to be with your wife. It happened to me 51 years ago, and so I can still think back. And at first, this was so enjoyable. But within 6 months, I had to get a new set of trousers because I gained about, an inch or two on my waist. So that's the next thing. Get ready to gain a little bit of weight. As the Italians would say, you look so cute with it. Well, it's good to see so many people here today. Here we are already, last day of unleavened bread. 24-hour period of time we've kept in this church for many, many years. 41 years for us, I guess. And for many of you, I'm sure it's more than that. Now, if somebody were to ask you, what important dramatic event happened to God's called out people about this time many years ago, what would you answer? Well, the answer is, it was the crossing of the Red Sea for the ancient Israelites, something we've already heard about. It was a miraculous event, so astounding that the story has been told over and over down through the history. And virtually everyone you know knows something about it because of this. And of course, there are jokes and cartoons and movies about this. In fact, been immortalized by Cecil B. DeMille with his remake 1956 movie of his silent epic film from 1923, The Ten Commandments. In fact, we've all seen this classic movie because it's repeated every year on television during this time of the year. And we can remember that wooden face, Charlton Heston, playing Moses. And he's looking at that beady-eyed Yul Brynner, who plays the crafty Pharaoh. In the sermon this afternoon, let's take a look into God's Word and review this event that took place so many years ago and see how it relates to our lives today. The title of the sermon is Stand Still and See the Salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we never know when we are giving a sermon about what the person ahead of us is going to speak about, but we're going to amplify what we heard. Going back a little bit to the first day of unleavened bread, which commemorates God's leading his people out of Egypt at night, he tells us in Exodus 12, verses 16 and 17, Exodus 12, verses 16 and 17, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. But that was the first day of unleavened bread that we observed a week ago. Let's continue now to what led up to that last great day. What happened during that week? Well, the Israelites went out on that day of the first Passover with a high hand. And that can mean also that they were happy to be leaving, and they let the Egyptians know that. They moved promptly toward the Goshen city of Ramses, and when they arrived east of the city, they held a joyous festival as God had told them to do. It was a tremendous encampment of over 600,000 men, plus their families, and then people of other nationalities that wanted to go, they could go too. And so this all added up to what we've heard, between 2 and 3 million people. And we can just imagine that. We heard from, Dr. Holliday recently about that. They didn't just wander off on their own. No, they were organized. They were prepared for this event. And so they were organized into 12 tribes, and they had various ranks prepared to move along. And of course, they loaded up their animals with all they could carry. A lot of those were treasures and things that were given to them by the people, the Egyptians, as well as they had unleavened bread, of course, the dough. And last, they were on their way to being free after all these years. It had been 430 years since God had made this covenant with Abraham. And they would inherit a land of their own. And we can think back, that would be something we would look forward to. So at first they were upbeat, as you can imagine. But God did not lead them in the most direct route to go to Canaan, which would have been closer. But he led them a longer route because he didn't want them to be troubled with the Philistines, who live closer to them. But he wanted to take a shorter route so they wouldn't be upset by that. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17, Exodus 13, 17 and 18. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And then another miraculous thing happened in Exodus 14, verses 21 through 22. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God gave them this pillar of cloud to guide their way. When the cloud moved, they followed it. When it stopped, they stopped. It protected them from the heat of the sun. And then at night, they had this pillar of fire that also gave them a little light, but it protected them from the cold. Just imagine how loving this was of God to do this. He provided all these things. Now, you would think that if anyone in that group had the slightest doubt that they were doing the right thing, with this kind of a reaction and seeing what God did for them, you'd think they would think twice about that. But they were like us. They were human beings, and they had weaknesses, the same as we have. Next, the cloud turned sharply and moved southward. Some of them started to fear that wasn't a good move, because they knew following the cloud was going to put them on the west side of the shore of the Red Sea. That meant they could be trapped, because they knew that the Egyptians were following them. And so they thought they'd be cut off from Canaan, so they were upset, and they began to complain to Moses. So as we learned before, through the 10 plagues, God had just showed the people his supreme power. By revealing the absurdity and the weakness of the Egyptian gods, these physical things that they worship and held sacred, such as frogs and flies and the great Nile River, God used these things to irritate the Egyptians, sort of like rubbing their nose in all this ridiculousness. So after all this demonstration of God's power, the Israelites thought they were trapped, and they began to doubt. And they began to complain to Moses. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, may have been something we already heard here, 10 and 12. When the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Poor Moses, as we've already heard, he was trying to follow God's instructions. But the fearful Israelites were giving him a rough time. One day, they're upbeat, praising God for all of his miracles, and the next time, they're fearful, doubtful. They're ready to give up and go back to slavery. I don't think they were that much different than we would be today under similar circumstances. In verse 12 from Exodus 14, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." We heard that before, a famous line. So here in verse 12, they were referring to what had happened before the 10 plagues. And they were still making bricks back then. Moses and Aaron had gone to see the Pharaoh and to ask him to let the people go. Because God had said that they must go and make this holy pilgrimage out into the wilderness for a religious feast, as we heard today. Of course, Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I don't know this Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Later, he said, "We're wasting time. I'm not furnishing any more straw, and we're not going to reduce the quota of bricks." And in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 21, "And they said to him, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" So they were pretty excited. The Israelites were unhappy at Moses. Thanks, but no thanks. Poor Moses was hassled again by the people. So Charlton Heston goes to Yul Brynner, Moses goes to Pharaoh to ask a favor in the name of God. And the people suffer for it. And they have to work even harder. No wonder they're upset. You can tell Moses feels for these people because he goes and he levels with God. In fact, he's very blunt. If you read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" It's almost like saying, "We don't even believe you anymore. You didn't deliver your people." So that was pretty blunt. He sounds like he's at the end of his rope, doesn't he? Now, we've experienced similar things, I think, haven't we? You try to obey God, then maybe on your job you're trying to keep the Sabbath and you get hassled a little bit. Or you actually lose your job over the Sabbath, have to look for another one. Or sometimes it's trouble from your family, your neighbors, somebody at work, just because of what you believe. Continuing in Exodus chapter 6, we've read this verse. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.'" In effect, God said, "Just be patient and trust in me, and you'll see." Of course, then came the 10 plagues, and that we covered in the first holy day, and Pharaoh did let them go with a strong hand. So that is what the Israelites were referring to in Exodus 14:12 when they said, Isn't this what we told you back in Egypt? Let us alone so we can serve the Egyptians. We would have been better off if we served the Egyptians." But finally, it was time for Moses to answer the fears, the complaints, and the murmurings of the people. And so he delivers this famous words of Exodus 14:13. "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Stand still and see. Let's notice the importance of this command. We find a similar command other places in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Parents do this, don't they? When a child is afraid or excited or fidgety or not paying attention, you say, you stand still and listen to me. I know my parents did this. I had to stand up straight and listen. They were serious about that. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, 1 Samuel 12, 7, when Samuel addressed the people again, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. Another one is 2 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Another example of that command. One more example in Job chapter 37. Job 37 and chapter 14. And God is speaking to Job here, proclaiming his majesty. And in 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the works of God. Do you know that God dispatches them and causes the light to cloud his light of his cloud to shine? And he goes on and on. So standing still and listening to God must be a very important command because it's repeated several times. In fact, when Moses commanded them to stand still to see the salvation of the Lord, this confirmed on that day that God saved them, and they saw that. And they must have appreciated that and believed his great work. He had led them into this position in which they could not have escaped on their own. They were really trapped. They were not able to save themselves. And they could only depend on him at that time for salvation. God does this to us sometimes too, so that we can pay attention, learn some things. The deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt is a central theme throughout the Old Testament. Throughout their generations, the descendants of those ancient Israelites remembered the events of that day. And there are plenty of scriptures where you could find that. In times of apostasy, the Lord called upon Israel to remember the work of salvation. Let's just take one look here. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Verses 3 and 4. Let's start up at 2. Verse 2. Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the New Testament, there are also many examples of scriptures to back up this lesson, this great event. Hebrews chapter 3 is one example. Let's turn there to Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3:14-19. Let's begin there. In 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and that is in the desert, when they provoked God. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Those corpses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now let's continue in chapter 4, right after that. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the story of the deliverance from Egypt was before them all, and their reputation preceded them wherever they went after this event. 40 years later, as they marched to possess Canaan, even their adversaries remembered the demonstration of the power of their God. Their flight from Egypt. It was something that stuck in people's mind because it was such a great thing. The word was out on the streets. Don't mess with the Israelites, man. Be cool. They got the power. Remember when Joshua sent the two spies across the river to check out over there to see what's happening? Well, the king's soldiers suspected maybe they were over there. And so because of that, the spies were hidden by Rahab the harlot. Pretty revealing what she says about their reputation. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, you can see it was something they remembered for a long time. Joshua 2, beginning in verse 8, so before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Sometimes we look and it feels like the adversaries had more respect for God than the Israelites. There's sort of a parallel with this thing on how other nations looked at the United States not too many years ago. We used to have this reputation of a nation, power, unlimited resources, with a fighting force and morals, conviction, a spirit, one nation under God. And for a time, people had a healthy respect for this nation, but today, we're losing our pride of power. It's slipping. Today, dictators take our money with one hand and then thumb their noses to us with the other hand. And that's because this nation has forgotten God. Every day you see more evidence that they're trying to push God out of the picture. A similar thing happened with Israel. They turned their backs on God too. But now that we've reviewed the story of the Israelites' ups and downs and their escape from Egypt, let's review the parallel with our Christian lives today. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong used to discuss some of these things in writing. The Israelites started out under their own, with a high hand, great elation over the deliverance from bondage. So don't we do that sometimes as newly baptized Christians? We're up in the air and happy. And what happens sometimes? The devil and sin immediately pursue this new son or daughter of God. And soon the new and inexperienced Christian finds him or herself discouraged and tempted to give up and quit. So Egypt is a type of sin, and Pharaoh then must picture Satan and the army and the Egyptian, Satan's demons. If we read the story beginning in Exodus 14, which we've done today, in verse 10, we would learn that as soon as the Israelites saw the great army pursuing them, they lost their courage. Fear came over them, and they began to grumble and complain. They saw it was impossible for them to get away. Pharaoh and his army, too powerful for them, which it was, if it hadn't been for God. They were helpless. And so it is with us mortal human beings sometimes. Our strength is not sufficient. Again, notice the message of God to them through Moses. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Eternal will fight your battles for you. That's basically what they were saying. This is a lesson that we have to learn. Alone we are helpless, but if we stay close to God, He will fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin alone, but He can. He is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us and sanctify us, who will deliver us, who has said He would never leave us or forsake us. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's easy to say, but God expects us to have that kind of faith. We can't keep the commandments on our own strength. But Christ in us can help us to keep them. In Exodus 14, verse 19, the angel that had gone on before showing the Israelites the way, now they moved in behind them, protected them from Pharaoh's army, getting between them and the enemy and protecting them. And then that part that everybody is waiting for in the movie, the parting of the Red Sea. 2.5 million, 3 million, whatever it was, tired and excited souls marched down first to the beach and then further and further down to the basin. It wasn't easy. The winds were blowing like crazy and they had herd of terrified animals with them. They looked up in verse 22 and the waters were a wall between them on the right hand and the left hand. Such a dramatic picture that we've thought about for years. In fact, it brought back to memory the drawings by Mr. Wolverton in the original early books of 1961, Story of God. And you could see those walls in his almost cartoon-like images, and fish were actually flying in the water. They would come to the end of the water, and they had to go somewhere, so they were flipping and falling down from this. It's really something. So these are the waters that symbolize God's Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, you can read about this, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And also in John 7, verses 37 through 39, talks about the waters as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. The living waters of God are a wall to us, on our right hand and on our left, guiding us in the true path, making a path and protecting us in it. But when Pharaoh and his army attempted to follow after Israel in this divinely created area, these same waters completely covered them, as we heard earlier. As the Holy Spirit removes the covers of our sins and the Israelites saw them no more. What a perfect and wonderful picture this is, how God protects us. The Passover pictures the death of Christ for the remission of sins that are past, Romans 3:25. The accepting of His blood does not forgive sins that we may commit later on. It does not give us license to continue to sin. So, when we accept it, our sins are forgiven only to that time, past sins. But as these days of unleavened bread picture, we mustn't stop there with only the past sins forgiven, because we are still human beings. We're in the flesh. We're going to continue to sin. We still suffer temptations. Sin has held us in its clutch. We have been slaves to sin. In its power, we're just like the Israelites, trapped. But we are not powerless totally, because we have God. We've been in bondage to sin, but to most people, this Exodus, this Passover, is just a Jewish thing. We have an opportunity to remove sin. It's just a Jewish something. It's for them. We don't have to do that. There's great meaning in those who have eyes to see and ears to hear about the meaning. At this time, I want to summarize just 4 points to think about of the significance of the Red Sea crossing. 4 points, significant points about the Red Sea crossing. These things took place around this day, the last day of unleavened bread. First point, God miraculously defeated Pharaoh, a type of Satan, and the dreaded Egyptian army to save His people. God miraculously defeated Pharaoh, a type of Satan, and the dreaded Egyptian army to save His people. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 19, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." Exodus 15, 19. It's interesting that Joshua, in Joshua 2:10, the people of far away Jericho were still talking about this miracle 40 years later. That's the reputation the people had. Now, second point number two, God freed His people from slavery. In Psalm 106, verses 8 through 10, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also. It dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Psalm 106, 8 through 10. The third point, point number three, God's deliverance of Israel was a type or a symbol of Christian baptism. God's deliverance of Israel was a type or a symbol of Christian baptism, as God saves us from Satan and death and frees us from slavery to sin. He frees us from slavery to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. And finally, the fourth point. Point number four, we must maintain our faith in God that He will look after us. We must maintain our faith in God that He can look after us. God loves us, and as we repent and yield to Him and His laws, He wants to help us. When we come across difficulties or an awkward situation that we think we're going to go downhill, we're going to have a problem, sure, sometimes we need these experiences for growth, But have you ever stopped to think about how many times later on in life in the church you can do this? How many times God has stepped in and helped you out of a problem in a way that you never would have thought it would have happened? You thought, oh no, this is so bad, we're in trouble. And God did it His way though. You thought, maybe He's going to help you, prayed about it, maybe He's going to help me this way, but it looks like you're going backwards, it's not working. And then He shows you His way. Now, it's natural to worry about things like this when they come, but I'll give you a personal example or two from our lives. When we first moved from California, in Southern California, to Dearborn, Michigan in 1977, expecting to get a job that I've been told is probably there, we drove a little Ford Pinto that had a lot of miles on it, and I had to put a special hatch on the back so that it would tow this little trailer with our clothes and Bibles and a few things. We got there, and the job wasn't there. It was disappearing. They weren't promising. They say, well, wait. Well, I couldn't wait. We went there for the job. We had to do something and look for another job. So we stayed in this little Barbu motel outside of town because it was the cheapest place, I think $15 a night in this little motel. And Paula likes to keep things neat, make a nice appearance. So every day she'd make the beds. We'd sit there and read our Bibles, or I'd be looking in the paper trying to find another job while we were there together. And there was a nice young lady who cleaned the rooms there. And she was friendly, and we'd talk to her. And she said, boy, you don't leave me anything to do in here. It's always so neat and clean. And she'd give us new linens or whatever when the time came, but we got acquainted with her. And after about a week or two of that, she said, would you like to rent a house? It wouldn't cost you much. I have a school friend, she said, and she lives across from her parents' house, and they go to Florida every winter for the winter, have a place down there. And they've been renting this house for hardly anything, just to maintain the house for her, basically, to another friend of ours from school. But she's going to get married, and so he has to leave, and they're in trouble. They won't have the money that they want. But I've recommended you people. You seem like nice people, and you keep a good place here. So we went and interviewed, and the woman who lived across the street with her two kids, she said, I think you'll do. She recommended you. And we moved into this very nice little three-bedroom home, had everything we needed, and that's where we were able to stay for not much more than that motel room for the rest of the winter. Now, we wouldn't have thought God was going to do that for us, take us out of a little motel like that and stick us into a nice little house in a decent neighborhood. But it was snowing around there. Winter was approaching fast. Well, that was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened soon after that, before we got the job, was that the Pinto started acting up. There was a problem where the fan belt would twist and come off the car when you were driving down the street, and I'd have to put a new fan belt on it all the time. After a couple of times, I said, I can't do this. What if it stalls me in the middle of a road or something? So I stopped at the Ford dealer and asked them if they could look at this. And now in California, they look at it right away. You're number three or four. And this fellow there at the counter, he said, well, we can look at it next Wednesday. Come back. And I said, next Wednesday? You know, this is like Thursday. And I appealed to his, I said, we must have looked pretty pitiful. Because I said, listen, we're brand new here. We don't know anybody. This is our only car. I'm looking for a job. And he said, where do you live? And I gave him the address. And he said, boy, man, you're a lucky guy. Somebody's looking after you. I live on the same street. I'm three houses down. He said, I used to be a mechanic here, he said. But he said, they put me in the service department. So he said, I have my tools at home. I redid my garage into a shop. And come over at 7 o'clock, he says, I'll take a look at it. I part-time, after hours, I do this kind of work. I drove over there, and here was a neat little shop, nice and warm and cozy in there. He looked, and sure enough, he said, well, it's your bottom pulley that you wouldn't really see. It's got a hairline crack in it, and it stretches just enough under pressure so that the belt loosens and flips off. And I said, boy, I can appreciate what you're doing for me. This is very nice. And I said, by the way, I'm sure you noticed that my radiator is leaking a little bit, and it's been patched so many times. What do you think it would take if I drove to the dealer and tried to get that replaced? Oh, you wouldn't want to do it. It would cost too much, he says. You see that radiator leaning up against the wall? I've been wanting to get rid of that thing anyway. It came off of a car once. It's in good shape. It's used, but it's in good shape. Tell you what, tomorrow I'll get the pulley and I'll give you my discount. And then he says, and if you want me to, I'll install that radiator in your car, and it'll be $40 extra. So, see how God works things out? So, his prices were a fraction of what the dealer would have charged even back then. As I think back about this situation, at first I was upset. What? I have to wait until 4 or 5 days later? What if something happens and we're trapped here in the middle of nowhere? God help us, what can we do? This is ridiculous. And it's like, be patient, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, we're going to do it my way. Because what he did, he actually brought the dealership to me. Here's a factory-trained Ford mechanic living three houses down with his shop open every night for me, as long as we lived in that house the rest of that winter. You see, if we trust in God and look to him for the meaning of the Red Sea crossing, he will protect us and guide us in the right path at his timing. There's great meaning for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. God sent his only begotten Son to save us from sin, from Pharaoh, slavery in Egypt. God offers the gift of repentance, freedom, and regeneration. And during this Passover, we've been going through a spiritual cleansing of sorts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Paul, after naming a few types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Brethren, God parted the Red Sea for us with the law of his Holy Spirit on either side to guide us and protect us. Will we keep trudging along to the shore on the other side? Or will we mumble, murmur, complain, and go back to Egypt and be slaves to Egypt again? The choice is ours. And I would recommend that we learn the lesson of this day. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord.